So just to remind you very quickly of what we've covered so far, Matthew chapter 5, we looked at the character of people who live in the kingdom. You remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, and then hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are poor in spirit, and so on and so forth. People who recognize that they have not got it all together, that they are not perfect, that they need the work of God in their hearts, and who are broken before him and pleading for his mercy in their lives. Those are the characteristics of the people of the kingdom of God. And then we looked at the kingdom calling, what it means to be salt in a decaying world and light to a dark world. And then we've been discussing the conduct of the kingdom. And we've been considering the fact that we've been called to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, chapter 5 and verse 20. Our righteousness is to be more than the scribes and the Pharisees who kept every detail of the law. How can we be more righteous than that? We're not to live lives that are performed so that the other people can see, like the hypocrites. Our righteousness is not an act. It's not a performance. It is an offering of hearts to God. So we do what we do. We pray and we fast and we give what we have, and all the other aspects of our piety are done in the secret place. God is looking at what happens in the heart, not what is performed on the streets. And then we've come to this third section, warnings against worldliness. And we've considered one or two items on that. We're going to look this week about the righteousness that we find in relationships, the warning against worldliness in relationships together. Let's just quickly remind ourselves that the kingdom is not about an externally imposed code. It's not a law that we impose on each other from the outside. It's much, much more demanding than that. It isn't just about keeping rules. It's about a way of living that is written, inscribed on the heart, imparted by the Spirit to our very inner being, and we are guided by the Spirit into all truth. So we discover what truth looks like because the Spirit leads us into that. And so it's vital that we guard our hearts above all other things, in order that we can determine the course of our lives, in order that springs of living water may flow out of us. So we're called to live a righteous life, righteousness that is written onto our hearts. Let's consider together what that looks like in terms of relationships. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and it goes like this. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls and then turn and attack you. So, let's just think about what this is all about. We're going to start with that statement that Jesus makes in chapter 7 and verse 1, do not judge others. I wonder what you understand this word to judge actually means. What do you think it might mean? Well, I referred to a dictionary and found three possible meanings for this word to judge. But what I want to say by way of just preamble is that this presents a stark contrast between the relationships that you find in the kingdom of God and the relationships that you will find in the world. We're warned against worldliness. We're called to live in a different way. And Jesus assumes when he's teaching us these things that things are not perfect even in the kingdom of God, that things can go wrong. In fact, they will go wrong. And so he says, do not judge one another. When things go pear-shaped and all is not going well, don't judge one another. It's clear and it's simple, but what does it mean? What does judging look like? Well, let's look at these three possible definitions. The first definition is to form an opinion about somebody else. So when Jesus says, do not judge, is he saying, don't form opinions about other people in the kingdom? Is that what he's saying? Or is it this second possible definition? To judge means to govern or to rule. The days of the judges in the Old Testament were governors and rulers in the kingdom of Israel. Is that what he has in mind? Is that what he's saying? Don't assert authority over others. Or is it this third definition? To pass a sentence on somebody. To make a guilty verdict over somebody else's life. To condemn them. Which of these three meanings applies here? What does Jesus say? Is it all of them, or is it just part of that? Let's consider each meaning in turn, looking at the scriptures. So let's look at this possibility that we're not to form an opinion about others. I had to go a long way to find that photograph. Can this be what Jesus means? Well, I'd like to offer some explanations as to why I do not think this is what Jesus is saying. It's not that we're not to look at each other critically. In other words, when you come to church and are involved in the things of the kingdom, do not take your brain out. Do not lose your ability to think and to be critical in a positive sense of the word. Do not lose your ability to discriminate. I'm not talking about discrimination where you put people down. I'm talking about the ability to discriminate between truth and error, between darkness and light, between falsehood and truth. Does that make sense? Why do I say that? I'm saying that it is a legitimate thing, and not forbidden by this verse, for us to assess each other's behavior. That might sound shocking. Is that right? Can that be justified? Well, if it isn't, I think Jesus is guilty in this passage of gross hypocrisy, if this isn't a possibility. Why do I say that? Well, have a quick look at verse 6. Verse 6, Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. He's basically saying that we need to make an assessment of the people that we share the gospel with so that we don't waste our pearls, that's the wisdom of the gospel, with swine. And we don't give what is holy to dogs. Now, those are not very polite terms, are they? If I come up to one of you and say, hello, you dog, you're not going to be mighty impressed with the way that I speak to you. They're terms that in the Jewish culture had particular meaning. The dogs were the Gentiles who were outside of the covenant love of God. And swine were an unclean animal that you wouldn't waste your time with. They didn't eat pig flesh and they certainly wouldn't have spent much time. Hence, when the prodigal son ate the food that was given to pigs, this was as low as you could get in Jewish thinking. Jesus is saying, be careful who you share the truth with. Not everyone is able to accept and understand the gospel, and some, if you continue to share it with them, will reject it because they cannot accept the weight that it brings. So this injunction in verse 6 requires the ability to evaluate people. Am I sharing the gospel here with someone who cannot accept it? Would it be wiser for me to speak about other things than that? Is there any point getting in a debate with them about the glory of the scriptures and what the scriptures contain when they will not accept the truth of God's word? There is a time and a place, Jesus says. And then in verse 15, he goes on to say, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, like the picture. And once again, we're instructed here to make an assessment of people. This time we're warned to avoid false prophets. Jesus warns later in Matthew 24 that many false prophets will arise. They're going to come, and they will mislead people, even the very chosen people of God they will seek to elect. It says in Matthew 24 they'll be able to perform great signs and wonders. They'll be able to do miracles, but their power is not a sign that they are genuine, bona fide people of the kingdom of God. There are many warnings in the epistles about the false prophets who will come. Such people, we read, will lead people and introduce them to destructive heresies, and they will exploit people with false words and bring a great delusion upon the church. And this is a preparation for the coming of the one who is known as the man of lawlessness, whose coming, it says, is in accordance with the activity of Satan. It's vital, I would put to you, that we're able to assess people with discrimination, that we're able to make a judgment about the character and the activity of people so that we do not feed what is precious to those who cannot accept it, and we don't allow ourselves to be fed and led by people who have falsehood at the very centre of who they are. In fact, the eagerness to check things out in the scriptures is critical, and that's why the Bereans were commended for checking everything that Paul and the other apostles taught them against the scriptures daily. You read that in Acts chapter 17. It says, with great eagerness, daily they checked in the scriptures to see what Paul was teaching was true. Are you with me so far? So it is important that we can form an opinion of others, but I'm going to qualify that later, okay? We need to be discriminating. There are many false teachers out there who will seek to lead you astray from the basic foundation of the gospel and the word of God. You only need to switch on the TV to listen to some of them preaching to realize what is going on in the Christian world these days. So, could it be the second definition then, that we're forbidden in judging to govern or to rule over others, to exercise authority? Is Jesus banning judging in the sense of governmental authority? Well, if that's what Jesus has in mind, then I think the apostles have got something wrong in the New Testament, because they say, this is Peter, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, that's the Lord, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. In other words, what Peter is saying is, submit yourself to the institutions of your society which God has set in place to ensure that society runs right. In other words, kings, or we could have parliament, and governors, and we could read for that the judicial system. Submit yourselves to that, because that is the means by which society is kept accountable, and people are punished for wrongdoing and praised for rightdoing. Peter is saying that human authorities are sent by God. So how could Jesus then say that it is not appropriate to submit to them and that we're not to judge in that way? We're called to submit to them for Jesus' sake. Tolstoy believed that this verse, chapter 7, verse 1, prohibited all courts and dismissed all judges as being unbiblical. But that is not what the Apostle Peter is teaching through 1 Peter chapter 2. However, that is a human institution for society at large. Peter is not speaking there to individual human relationships between friends and colleagues. Paul goes on to say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul understands that God has ordained authority in the household. You can read that in Ephesians 5 and 6. Husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter, and also master, servant. That there's an authority structure ordained by God in order that households will work in the way that he intended. And it's also true about elders. If you read the pastoral epistles, Paul writing to Timothy and so on, there's an authority structure. There's ruling and governing going on in the church. And the writer to the book of Hebrews confirms that in chapter 13. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you need leaders to look after you, to lead the church. Why don't you submit to them and make their life easy so that it doesn't become a burden to them? He recognises that leaders have a governing role in the church. I would put to you that it's not likely that Jesus, when he says do not judge, is forbidding governmental authority in the church. But again, I would say that is not addressing the relationship of individuals. So we come to the third definition. Do not pass sentence on others. What does this mean? I think it means more than merely assessing somebody else's actions. I think it means a questioning of other people's motives. It's more than just assessing the way they behave. It's making a judgment as to why they behave in that way. It's positioning ourselves so that we position ourselves so that we think we know better than they do about the way to behave. It's considering them less valuable and less important than I am. It's a belief that my opinion matters more than theirs. It involves a fault-finding attitude and disposition of heart that can lead to a hypercritical state of mind. Leads to this sense of smug self-satisfaction that the Pharisees and the hypocrites were so guilty of. And it's rooted in pride and a feeling of superiority. It manifests itself, get this, it manifests itself in secret pleasure when somebody else fails. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt a secret pleasure at somebody else's downfall? I'm ashamed to say that I have. That's the attitude that Jesus is speaking about. He doesn't want that in the kingdom. He doesn't want it that we should enjoy hearing that others are not doing well. He doesn't want us to thrill at the thought of us being big and others being seen as small. He does not want us to treat each other with contempt and to despise one another. In the church at Corinth, there was a situation where a man had started having sexual relationships with his stepmother. This was a practice that was shocking, even in the incredibly licentious city of Corinth. Corinth was notorious for its sexual immorality. In fact, the Greeks had a verb, to Corinthianize, which was basically to be as free and as licentious as you could be, named after the city because of its appalling practices. And in the church there, this situation was going on. This was a situation, Paul says, that not even the pagans would have tolerated. It was so shocking that they would have stopped it. And yet the church were tolerating it. Paul says to them, if you allow this to continue, your sin will leaven the whole lump. In other words, it will spread. You must not allow this to carry on, dear Corinthians. And so he says, for what have I to do with judging others? Is it not those inside the church that you are to judge? And he says in the earlier verses, I have already judged this man, and I instruct you, Corinthians, to not associate with him. In other words, put him out of fellowship so that he can come to his senses and put right what is wrong in his life. So Paul is saying quite the opposite of not passing sentence on others. There is a time when it's church discipline that we need to pass sentence on others. But, and this is a big but, it is never, never to tear them down. It's never to destroy them. It's never to condemn them. It's never to harshly criticize them. And it's never to diminish them. It is always to seek their restoration and to build them up and to restore them to their place in the kingdom of God. To deal with the sin for certain, but to restore them to faith and walk with God. Always seeking reconciliation. But I want to suggest to you that this last notion of passing sentence on one another is what Jesus was referring to. The harsh, critical spirit that can develop in us if we're not careful. You see, it's very, very, very easy to tear somebody apart with our judgments. You know who this man is? Albert Einstein. Just ever so slightly clever. Looks quite happy there, doesn't he? But his teacher said to his father when he was a young lad, "It doesn't matter what this boy will do, he will never amount to anything." See, it's easy to destroy somebody with just some words. Now, Einstein managed to work his way through that, and he became something, didn't he? He became a Nobel Prize winner. He was a great theoretical physicist. He's called the father of modern physics, and probably the most influential 20th century physicist. But had he believed the words that his teacher spoke over him, he may not have accomplished anything. And there may be people here this morning who have had these words spoken over their lives, and they're living under the curse of having been diminished by somebody else. Has somebody said to you, "You will never amount to anything"? It isn't true. It's a lie. Thankfully, Einstein pushed past it. Many do not, and live with the curse. But our kingdom relationships must not look like that. Instead, we're called to build up one another, to encourage one another, and to build one another up. John Maxwell, who's a famous leadership guru, puts it like this. When we look at another person, imagine them with the number 10 on their forehead. When you see them in church, see them with a number 10 on their forehead. That means 10 out of 10. They're the top quality people. When I see Vicky, I see her as top quality. I don't want to diminish her. I'll pray for her and seek God's blessing on her life. She's got a number 10 on her head. Does that make sense? That is the attitude that the kingdom calls us to have to one another. Never to tear down, never to destroy, always to esteem and to encourage and to build up for the kingdom of God. Where there is sin, to address it in a particular way. So the question I want to ask is, who are you investing in for the kingdom's purposes now? Who are you seeing a number 10 on and praying for and asking for God's blessing on them and speaking affirmation and positives into their lives rather than seeing them destroyed? We owe it to each other. We need to build one another up and to encourage one another, don't we? Not falsely, not making things up, genuine affirmation of the beauty of God that we see in one another. I challenge you to do it. Build somebody up to be strong in the faith. Pass on the secrets of the kingdom of God to somebody who is following in your footsteps. See them with a 10 on their head. Not a number one, not a number two. Top quality. God gave his son to redeem every one of us into the kingdom. Then Jesus goes on to express four principles in chapter 7, the first five verses. So I'm just going to very quickly unpack those, and then we're going to close. The first principle is this. We do not judge one another in this way. We don't put one another down. Why? Well, the first reason he gives is that we should live today in the light of the certainty that a day of judgment is coming. Judge not, lest ye be judged. In other words, in the way that you judge, you will be judged. He says that in verse 2. So let's live today in the light of our future judgment. What do we mean by that? Well, the New Testament teaches that a day of reckoning is coming. And it would help us in our walk if we kept this in our minds as we're walking along. The day is coming when Jesus will return and he will establish his kingdom in its fullness. At the moment, we see the kingdom in part. But when Jesus returns, the kingdom will come in its entirety, in its fullness. And as part of that kingdom coming, he will judge the living and the dead. And he will require each of us to give an account of ourselves, so that every one of us will be facing that judgment. Romans chapter 14. But you, why do you judge your brother or your sister? Why do you regard your brother and sister with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, don't live like that now, because you don't want to spend eternity having been judged for the way that you live. On that day, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. There will be nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known, says Jesus. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms, in the secrets of your heart, will be proclaimed on the housetops. Be careful what you whisper in your heart about your brother and your sister, because one day it will be announced for everyone to hear. Do you like that thought? It's a warning. I don't know how Jesus is going to do that, but somehow or another, this should keep us from being judgmental in our attitude to one another. And on that day, the attitudes of our hearts will be revealed, our thoughts and intentions will be exposed, and a separation will take place, we read in Matthew 25. Sheep will be separated from goats, believers separated from unbelievers. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious thrones, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And to the sheep he will say, come and inherit my kingdom. I commend you to the Father. And to the goats he says, depart from me into eternal punishment. I condemn you for your guiltiness. Are we condemned or are we commended? For those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is now and there never will be any condemnation for those who are in Christ. Make sure that you're in Christ. Live life now in the light of the coming judgment day. For those who are in Christ, we have nothing to fear from that occasion. The second principle is found in verse 2. We will be judged in the way that we have judged others. To the measure that we sentence people, we will be sentenced. I want to suggest, just use a big word, had to get it in somewhere, that this is an existential truism. What do I mean by that? It means that it is a general principle that we see worked out in our lives now. If we judge people harshly, it is likely that we will find ourselves being judged here and now in a harsh way. If we're generous towards people, generally we will find that people are generous towards us. If we're bitter towards people, we will generally find people are bitter towards us. Does that make sense? Generally. It's not absolutely true in every situation, but it's a truism. And I think we also need to accept that it's a truism too in terms of our relationship with the Lord. Because his judgment is also one of discipline in our lives now, not just on the day that is to come. See, God disciplines those whom he loves, and he does that for our good. And his desire is that we become like him in our relationships with one another. One of the key themes in the New Testament is that of unity, of mutual love. And Jesus said just before he died, it is a distinctive characteristic of my followers that you love one another. In Hebrews 12 we read, he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So I want to suggest that just as people respond to us in the way that we treat them, also Jesus brings discipline into our lives in order to correct poor behavior and judgmental spirits and attitudes in us now. He won't leave it till the final judgment. He wants us to be right with him now. So, if you want to avoid that discipline, guard your heart against being hypercritical towards your brothers and sisters. But I want to suggest too that it is an eternal truth, that at the final judgment, we will be judged according to the way that we have judged. And for this reason, Paul warns the Galatian church, and he says, do not be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. you will always harvest what you plant. And so take every opportunity to do good to everyone, he says, especially those of the household of faith. So take every opportunity to do good to those, especially of the household of faith. Do good to your brothers and sisters. Don't sentence them. Don't diminish them. Build them up. Encourage them. Strengthen them in their faith. Sow something into other people's lives, and you will reap, says Paul, what you sow. The third principle. We frequently lack integrity in our judgment of others. We, as human beings, highlight in our living the reality of human nature, that we have a bias in us to see the faults of others. Jesus likens this to searching for a speck in somebody's eye. And in the culture that Jesus was speaking in, the situation was very dusty. It's probably a little bit like Adiyaman, very hot, and the fields full of barley and other things, and they released dust into the atmosphere, and getting specks of dust in your eye was probably a common problem. Anybody had it? Very painful, very irritating. Often you need somebody else to help you get that little, very, very tiny thing out of your eye to stop the pain. Unfortunately, part of our human condition is that we lack impartiality. We're very quick to see faults in others and pass sentence on them. By nature, we enjoy fault-finding. We like pouring cold water on other people. We tend to put the worst possible construction on their motives. And we can be very lacking in generosity when others make mistakes, very harsh towards them. And we're prone to judge people not by what God sees, but by the external appearance, by the outward appearance, rather than what's in their hearts. And in doing this, we place ourselves in the position of judge, which is a role reserved for Jesus Christ and him alone. We are not to do it. It is not our place. So we read in Romans 14 and verse 4, "Do not condemn those whom God accepts." We are to be impartial. We mustn't judge other people's motives. And so for that reason, the Greeks sometimes held their court session, their trials, very important trials, in the dark, so that the people who were making the judgment couldn't reach a judgment based on appearance alone. They had to listen to the evidence. We need to examine our hearts. We're not qualified to judge. Why not? Because we have blind spots. And that's the humour of this, isn't it? Isn't it a ridiculous notion that we should want to remove a speck of dust from somebody else's eye when we have a plank the size of a rafter in our own? Jesus used the humour and the irony to make a point, and it is humorous. I wouldn't want an ophthalmologist coming to remove a splinter from my eye if he was approaching me in that way. And this is what Jesus means. We often see the faults in others that actually are hidden in our own lives. If you hear somebody making a big song and dance about somebody else's fault, 9 times out of 10, they're struggling with that issue themselves. Be careful. You can expose your own heart. So let's be careful of becoming harsh critics of each other and falling into this trap of hypocrisy. I would suggest that the principle here is that there should be no criticism of others without equal criticism of ourselves first. There should be no correction of others without a willingness for us to equally correct ourselves and to remove the blind spots that we have in our lives. Are you okay with that? And finally, removing specks is an act of compassion. This is the fourth principle. You see, the fact that we've got beams in our own eyes does not mean that we're excused from taking specks out of other people's eyes. Jesus says it right at the end. You read it in verse 5. You know, if you remove the plank that's in your own, you are therefore qualified to remove specks from one another's eyes. We have a responsibility to remove specks from each other's eyes. It's how we do it that Jesus says is important here. The eye is a very sensitive part of the body. And these specks hurt a lot, don't they? and we need help sometimes to remove them. So how do we become qualified to help others remove specks from their eyes? Well, I would suggest that we need to self-correct and self-criticize and remove the blind spots, which Jesus says is like this beam in our own eyes. So how do we remove blind spots? Well, I want to suggest that two elements are involved in that. The first is disclosure, and the second is vulnerability, humility. What do I mean by that? Well, disclosure is a willingness to be real about who we are. It's about a willingness to acknowledge that I am a sinful man who needs the grace of God. I cannot do this without his grace, and I cannot walk this walk without your help. I am not designed to walk the walk of faith in isolation. I need your support with this. Does that make sense? To walk in humility, to disclose my sinfulness, not to necessarily broadcast all of my sins, but to acknowledge before you that I am a sinful man and that I fall and I need to be lifted up. And that's true for me and that's true for you. There's this disclosure of our weakness. That is what it means to be authentic, that we haven't got it all sorted out. I am not yet perfect, but that's what I desire to be. So I share with you the true condition of my heart and life with you. And I ask that you do not sentence me as I do that. Does that make sense? The second part of removing the plank of wood from my eyes, removing the blind spot, is to solicit and to accept feedback from others. So the first thing is that I go to you and I say, this is the true condition of my heart. And then I solicit feedback from others saying, how do you see me? Because to see ourselves as others see us is to remove blind spots from the eyes. So how do others see me? The only way I can find that out is to ask them. Now, you need to be careful with this. You need to ask people who are on your side, who are for you, and who want you to grow. Because otherwise, you will get a sentence upon your life that speaks negative condemnation over you. And that's not what this is about. You're looking for people who are for you and with you, who trust you and love you, who will speak truth into your life and help you to become aware of blind spots that are getting in the way of relationships together. So we need friends who will say to us, this is what it's like, and be gentle with us in the process. One of my favorite verses in Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. When a friend wounds you because they love you and they want you to grow, that is an act of faithfulness on their behalf. So do you have friends like that who you can go to and confess your sinfulness and who will speak to you about the condition of your heart as they perceive it because they love you and because they want you to grow? If you don't have friends like that, I encourage you to find them. Invest in those kind of friendships. And I think that's what's meant in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. You see, we're not to not remove specks. We're just to do it humbly and gently. If another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly restore that person. Always building them up, never knocking them down. Do not judge. Do not harshly criticize and pass a condemning sentence over your brothers and sisters. Build them up. Help them to grow in their faith. Seek their help to remove blind spots from your own life, and then help them to remove the specks from theirs. Does that make sense? Shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you for the wisdom of Jesus. We thank you that he understood human nature far better than all of the philosophers and all of the psychologists and all of the great theologians of all history. He understood the condition of the human heart. And he speaks to us from 2,000 years ago with words that are entirely relevant for our lives together now, in this 21st century. And we ask that by your Spirit you would train us to become people who always build one another up, who stand with one another in weakness, who see each other with a number 10 on the forehead, and who are prepared to walk with someone who's in sin to gently and humbly restore them to full faith in you. Lord, make us like that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.